2 Timothy chapter 1, please. I'll take a moment to say something about the mission conference that'll be coming up after we get back from fall break. And this year we have 31 different representatives of mission agencies that will be here. And along with them, a lot of times they have their wives and extra people that come along. So there will be a good 60 plus extra people here on campus during that time. I hope that you'll all take the time to really get to know all of them. I mean, at least some of them, I guess I should say. But indeed, one reason why so many people do like to come here is because they tell me that they get to talk to so many of you, and they really like that. They really like the opportunity to talk with you. So we'll say something about it during mission conference, but indeed, please do make up your mind that you're going to take the time to get to know those folks. I mean, you might learn something, and it might be just God's direction on your life as well. All kinds of different agencies with different, different purposes behind them. One purpose, though, and that is to get the Word of God out. And so I just wanted to make mention of that to you, okay? Wow, all of a sudden my voice is going on me. I hope that doesn't happen right on and on. So if I lose my voice, you'll just have to listen to it. I guess you'll just have to listen to it, that's all. And we got water, right? Okay. 2 Timothy 1:7. Okay, let's get in. Let's just start all over here again, okay? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Here we go. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Long ago, somebody said I should have a life verse. And boy, for a long time, I went all over the Bible trying to find my life verse. And there was various verses that meant a lot to me. But I think I finally settled down on this particular verse, 2 Timothy 1:7. God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Because I realize that, I know you find this hard to believe, but I'm a very timid person, very shy in many ways. Whenever the Lord first spoke to me about becoming a missionary back as a teenager, I can remember getting a catalog and looking in it. For a Christian college, and it said pulpit speech. And I said, oh, Lord, I can't do that. You know, and I really struggled with that for a long time. But here I stand in a chapel platform. Anyway, the verse has meant a lot to me. God hath not given me a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And it's on this subject that I'd like to address you this morning. Now, Paul knew Timothy very well. I think we all know that, Paul and Timothy. We think about that as a team all the time. Here in this passage itself, you got Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Over in the book of 1 Timothy, he says it this way, my own son in the faith. You see, they had had a lot of years together, and a lot of water had gone under the bridge, and they had done so many things together, and Paul had come to look upon this younger man, Timothy, as his son, his own son in the faith, and they were very, very close. Paul first knew of Timothy, I think, when Timothy was very, very young. You have here in verse 5, he talks here about when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded also, I'm persuaded that in thee also. You see, clear back whenever Paul first went in his first missionary journey, this would be in Acts chapter 14, he first came to Timothy's hometown, which was Derbe. I believe that's the time that his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice and Timothy himself accepted the Lord as Savior. It's quite obvious that these were very devout people and they had been following the Jewish faith and they knew the Bible very well. And his mother had taught him from the Old Testament. You get that from 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 14 where Paul told Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of them, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And the word there, child, is the Greek word that means from an infant, from a baby, from the time that he was a babe in arms, his mother and his grandmother had been trying to teach him the Word of God. And so they had had that background before Paul ever came to Derbe. But I believe there in Acts chapter 14, as he preached the Word there and taught many, that among those there, and that we have mention of in chapter 14, verse 20, among those would have been Lois and Eunice and little Timothy. I say little Timothy because he's still a young man when Paul is writing to him here in 2 Timothy. I would say I'm going to estimate here that he was between the age of 29 and 32 whenever this book is being written to him. So that would mean that at the time that he was led to Christ, he was just very young. We're going to say 8, maybe 9 years old, something like that. Like many of you who I'm talking today, like myself, I was saved when I was 8 years old, heard the Word of God and understood it. Thought I was too young. Actually, I was too shy. Thought I was too young to go forward in a meeting. So I went home to my bedroom. And there in my own bedroom by myself, I poured out my heart to God and asked God to save me. And that's the day I got saved. Now, I don't know about you, exactly where you were or how it was, but I do know that we have a lot of you who got saved very, very young in this audience. You know, some of you a little bit later. We're glad that y'all got saved. That's what I'm trying to say. But you see what I'm trying to say. Timothy would be a lot like many of us who are here today. He had heard the gospel and he got saved out of, shall we say, a godly home, where his mother and his grandmother tried to teach him the things of God. And that is such an advantage, young people, if you can just learn that, to have that kind of heritage, to not have all the baggage that you might have from a life of sin. That is such a blessing. It is the grace of God to you, and never take it for granted. But let me go on ahead from here and say that Paul, you know, knew of him, I think, but not really thinking too much about it. It was on the second trip that he came back to let's look at this. This will be over in Acts chapter 15 and 16. The second trip that Paul made through there, that Timothy came to his attention. And the reason why he came to his attention was because of the character that Timothy was showing. In Acts chapter 15, it tells about that after the Jerusalem conference that was held there, that Paul took with him Silas. This is in verse 40. Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. And then it says this in chapter 16:1, and then came he to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there. Best I can tell, he maybe was like 12, 13 years old at this time. He was a teenager. There was a certain disciple that was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, and his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him, because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep and were ordained of the apostles, that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. Verse 5 says, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. One of the highlights of the ministry of the apostle Paul on his second missionary journey was the finding of this young disciple and the sending of this young disciple by the church of Derbe to go along with the apostle Paul as a young evangelist. Now, I use that word correctly. I really honestly think I do. If you'll come back over to the book of Timothy again now, and let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, the apostle Paul said this, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now that presbytery, you know, is elders, and elders here is referring to the pastors that were in that area. If you look in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 6, it says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. You see, if you take the passage there in Acts 16:1 and you take these two passages, what you have, you had a church that said, we recognize this young man has been called of God to the ministry. We recognize that he is a person that needs to be trained and he needs to go with you, Paul, and he needs to become an evangelist like you are for the work of God. In other words, they were commending him to the work, and the way they did that was they laid their hands on him. And Paul was a part of that. I find it interesting in the book of Acts chapter 16 that it mentions how that he was known not just to the church in Derbe, but also in Lystra and in Iconium. Now, folks, I know we put those three churches together, but there was a distance between them. And you didn't just hop in the car and run over to Lystra and run over to Iconium. It meant that you had to walk. And yet, Timothy was known in all those churches. I'd like to say to you, I think that Timothy was already doing the work of God, even as a young man. And you know, sometimes I'm amazed when talking with some of you, how much of a background you already have in the things of God. You've already done things. Have you ever had somebody tell you that you were too young to do something for the Lord? Had that happen once. I don't often tell this, but when I was a teenager, I did learn sign language and I did interpret for the deaf in our church. I learned sign language when I was 13. I started doing it when I was 13. I can still remember in our little church there in Lebanon, Ohio, I can remember a dear, sweet saint of God. She's with the Lord now, and she looked at me and she said, but Norman, you're too young to do that. And maybe you've had somebody say that to you. But isn't it a blessing when young people can serve the Lord? We just had a testimony of that, about how these teenagers are going out and challenging those guys at that basketball game. I think we coddle many of our young people too much. But I know that many of you have not been that coddled, that actually you've been challenged early on to go on ahead and be the servant of the Lord, even as a teenager. And so it was with Timothy. And Timothy stood up to, he stepped up to the plate and he did it. I mean, he did what he was supposed to do in that regard. And so they laid their hands on him. And I really think that when you come over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, where it says, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Folks, in a sense, he already was an evangelist. So that's on that basis I say to you that he was had his hands laid on him by Paul into the ministry of an evangelist. And you say, okay, now we're going to get into all this talking about what's a pastor and what's a missionary and what is an evangelist. And I know we could go around and around on that, but basically, they're all the servants of the Lord. A pastor, his gifts tend towards staying in one location and taking care of a flock of sheep called people. An evangelist, his gifts tend more towards taking the Word of God and taking it as far as it can go. And the missionary comes somewhere in between there. Because he usually starts churches and leaves them with somewhere. Everybody else goes evangelize some more, starts another church, leaves it with somebody else. And he keeps moving, sort of like an evangelist does. But you tell you what, they're needed in every way. If you look at the life of Timothy and the life of Paul, okay, missionary, okay, evangelist, a church planner, no doubt about it, So you call him what you want to. I think when he said, do the work of an evangelist, that's probably what he was. Okay? Anyway, that's just my own opinion on that subject, all right? But the church had set him apart. And so here's this young man that's now with the Apostle Paul. And the date on this, if you want a date, he would have been set apart to the gospel ministry in A.D. 49. That he would have gotten saved in A.D. 46. But now it's A.D. 49, and he's set apart unto the ministry, and he begins to travel with Paul. Paul kept him busy right from the get-go. I mean, it kind of sounds like neighborhood Bible time or something like that. I mean, you got to go, and you got to do, and we've got to reach this world, and let's go get them. And there was a lot of that kind of dealings there with people that the Apostle Paul had. And he had Timothy very busy. You know that just shortly after this in 16, of the chapter 16 of Acts, they crossed over to, they tried to go into Asia and Bithynia and were forbidden. They came down to Troas, received the Macedonian vision, straightway went across to Macedonia, began to work there in Philippi, came down to Thessalonica, got run out of Thessalonica, down to Berea, into Athens, finally into Corinth. Timothy was involved in all of that. I mean, in fact, he was even sent along with Silas to take the letter to the Thessalonian churches back up to Thessalonica and rejoin the Apostle Paul after he had gone over into Corinth. We could go and give quite a long history of all of that and show you just how busy Timothy was. But if you follow the career of the Apostle Paul, you'll find many times Timothy was with him, and many times Timothy was being sent by the Apostle Paul to other parts with specific missions. But the point I would like you to see about all of that is that Timothy, for the many 15, at least 15 active years that he had with the Apostle Paul, he always worked under the direction of the Apostle Paul. And I guess you would say that Apostle Paul was doing what Dr. Comfort says everybody is supposed to do. You're not a success until you train a successor. And that's what was going on here in the life of Timothy. I really think he was being trained to be the next Apostle Paul. And so for 15 years it went on. And I mean, he went and he came and he worked with them. If you read the prison epistles, it's quite obvious that when Paul was in prison, that Timothy was with him. Like, for example, when he wrote the letters, he would say, Paul and Timothy, and they would both be there. In fact, Timothy at one point was in prison. We have that from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, that indeed there was a reference there that Timothy is set at liberty, which I really kind of think really helps us to think that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. You know, I personally think that. But that's sort of one of those things that would go in on that. But at some point, he had been in prison for his faith. And yet, in all of those years, he worked under the Apostle Paul. Now, I think many of you are aware of this, aren't you? If you haven't got this in class yet, you will. And I know maybe there'll be somebody that would disagree with this somewhere, but I think it's pretty well something that you can get. I mean, if I'm wrong on this, we'll find out when I get to heaven, okay? But that there were two imprisonments of the Apostle Paul. I mean, we have it on a pretty good source from church history. It comes from the church historian Eusebius, who was quoting Papias. And Papias was a disciple of the Apostle John and wrote a lot of things down. And so if Papias said it, it's probably pretty accurate because he would have got it from John. And I just figured that John knew whether Paul was in prison twice or not. I mean, this is something that comes down from Clement of Rome, all of you in dispensations class as well. But anyway, these are things that is in the early church. They knew this, that this had happened to the Apostle Paul. Where I'm going with this is that it helps us to understand the two books of Timothy. There is a lot of assumption here that Paul had been in prison, that he was then let out, and then again he went back into prison. He wrote 2 Timothy from prison, and he was hoping Timothy would come to him while he was in prison. Let me talk about that a little bit. Without going into all of the verses and things here, let me just kind of give you a fast way that you can you can tell this, okay? First of all, you had, when Paul was in prison that first time, he wasn't sure whether he was going to be released or whether he was going to give his life as a martyr for the faith. And he was kind of wanting to hang around. And he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For you, it's better that I hang around, you know, and that I would stay here. But when you read 2 Timothy, he knows that it's over. He knows that his life is ready to be ready to end. He's fought his fight. He's kept the faith. He's finished his course. And he knows that the next thing for him is that crown. So he's at that point there. Well, and I'm assuming that he did get out of prison from that first imprisonment. Then you have the book of Titus tells us that he left Titus in Crete to set in order the things that were wrong in the churches there. And so the thought is that he was making a journey, sort of a swing back towards the east to some of these places he had been before. And he was going to see how the churches were there. And so the first place he naturally would have come leaving from Rome would have been Crete, if you look at Bible geography. And he was there on Crete long enough to see that there was a need for one of his co-workers, Titus, to stay there. But then he came on up into what we call Asia Minor, now Turkey, the main city there being Ephesus. And when he got into Ephesus, conditions in Ephesus were so bad that, guess what? He decided that there he had to leave Timothy. Now, we'll come back to that point in just a minute. He then left from Ephesus, and his plan was to go into Macedonia, which means that he would have been going up through the north of what we now call Turkey and coming down to Troas. From Troas, he would cross over the Hellespont and come into what is now Macedonia. That was his plan. We'll see that in just a minute from the scriptures, okay? But, I really think he made it as far as Troas. And I may be wrong on this one, okay? I'm going to put a big question mark over it, but hear me out anyway. That when he got to Troas, I think that's where he was rearrested. The reason I say that is from 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says there, as he's asking Timothy to come to him in prison in Rome, he says, the cloak, in verse 13, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, and especially the parchments. I don't think the Apostle Paul would have, he might have left his cloak behind, but I don't think he would have left his books or his parchments, the scriptures, behind. I just think he got arrested and he couldn't get them. And so he's asking Timothy on his way to Rome to please bring those to him because he was arrested there in Troas. Now, that's my theory, and I recognize it's a theory. I don't have a clear verse on it other than this indication that you would have here. So let me go back to the point of leaving Timothy in Ephesus, because that really helps us to understand 1 and 2 Timothy. Come back to 1 Timothy now, and let me read to you there in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, reading in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now you see, that tells me that Paul left him in Ephesus and that Paul was going on into Macedonia. And the reason why he left them there was because the Ephesian church had some issues, doctrinal issues, that needed a man on the ground to take care of those things. But the thing I really want you to understand most about this is, you know what Paul was really doing here? He was saying, Timothy, it's time. It's time for you to stand on your own feet. The training is over. Now, Timothy, I'm an old man. You know, by this time, Paul was at least 65 and more than likely in his mid-70s. Okay, somewhere in there. He was an older man and it was time to turn the mantle over to this younger man. He was saying, Timothy, now you stay in Ephesus. I have to go on. But you're needed here. You know, Timothy really didn't want to do that. Timothy had a mind where he worked well underneath the Apostle Paul because he was timid. He had a lot of fear in his heart. He was like many of you. He was a young man that had been raised in a church environment all his life. And to now have to take the leadership, this was not going to be an easy thing for him. I mean, you think about it. He had seen all the problems. Oh, many of you have seen that. I'm talking to deacons' kids and missionaries' kids and pastors' kids and evangelists' kids, I guess, somewhere in here. Okay, but I figure that there's many of you that have been raised in a Christian home. And indeed, you have seen some of the issues that's happened in churches. You've seen people get upset when they shouldn't. And you've seen church trouble. And you've seen pastors that you once held in high regard that have now dipped their collars and done something they shouldn't have done. You have seen humanity. May I say to you, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. May I say to you, we serve the Lord Christ. May I say to you that you should not look at man, but you should look to the Savior. He will never disappoint you. But I'll say this to you as well. Many times that puts a timidity in you, puts a fear of you in you, of stepping up to the plate and being another Apostle Paul. That's what I see. I hear that in many of the conversations I have with you. You have a fear. Even though you know the call of God on your life, you have a fear. And folks, I've been there. I know it. See, my daddy, he was a deacon too. And I was raised in a church from the time I was born. I understand. And I really understand where you're coming from. I want to show you this. I want to show you just what the Apostle Paul gave as advice to this young man, Timothy, knowing that he was leaving him. You know, it was not going to be easy, and Timothy knew it was not going to be easy. A lot of people say they can't get any points out of me, so now I'm going to give you 4 points, okay? At least I'm going to get to those. All right, so you have to take these down, I guess, if you want to pass a class or something. I don't know. But anyway, Paul had left him in Timothy and left him in charge. And Paul knew it wasn't going to be easy, and Timothy knew it was not going to be easy. First of all, there was doctrinal error there. You see this right off in verses 3 of I'm in 2 Timothy now. No, I'm in 1 Timothy. Excuse me, I'm sorry. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. All right, the meaning of that is some were teaching another doctrine in Ephesus. That good church. And it was a good church, but there were some there. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in the faith. So do. You see, there was the problem of doctrinal deviation. There was this problem that there, doctrinal error that had crept in. And I know what you guys think. I know when you hear Dr. Spencer's sermon yesterday, or when you hear us older guys in the classes say to you about the issues that are now coming into fundamentalism today, and we're trying to warn you of those things. You know what? I know that there's that little bit of fear that's inside of you. Maybe I won't know enough. Maybe I won't be able to handle that. How would I deal with that situation if I was in leadership? You know, that's the way Timothy felt and having to stay there in Ephesus. How am I going to deal with this? How am I going to deal with the doctrinal error that has now slipped into this good church? There was a second thing that was not going to be easy there, and that happened to be the defection in the ranks. Look here in chapter 1, verse 20. And well, let's use 19 also there. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Hymenaeus and Alexander were not people that Timothy didn't know. They weren't some people that were out there. They were one of the people that he depended on being there, part of their group, part of their number, part of those that faithful band of people that you always thought were always going to defend the faith. And yet now they had defected. Hymenaeus, he seemed to be the ringleader in this because he's mentioned again over in 2 Timothy, and I wrote this down somewhere. Let me look. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 19, it says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word shall eat as doth a canker, of whom are Hymenaeus, and now a new guy, Philetus, I mean, this guy is just getting around and destroying so much, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I love that passage. But what I'm saying to you is, do you not see that there had been defection? This was something that was not wanted. I mean, Timothy wanted to look around and see that there was somebody else beside him. Somebody that he could pick up his cell phone and call to. And now one more had dropped. And one more had dropped. And this was something that really worked on his heart. He knew that he was going to be in Ephesus. And he's going to have a big job to do there. But already there had been defection. And already the defection had influenced so many others. And he felt that it was not going to be easy. A third thing that he knew was not going to be easy was just the duties that were going to be his. The duties that he was going to have to attend to. I mean, they were massive. Going back to 1 Timothy, listen to the laundry list that the Apostle Paul gave him to do. We'll just pick up in chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. You know what the problem was? Ephesus had quit praying. So he said, now, first thing you got to do when you get into Ephesus, Timothy, is get them back on track when it comes to praying. Verse 8, I will therefore that the men, that's the men, male men, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. It's not to be a woman's thing. It's to be a man's thing. And really, you know, the man issue, men not taking leadership, was an issue in Ephesus. Because the second thing he had to deal with was here in verse 9, 10, 11, and 12 about women that were taking on roles that they shouldn't have to take on in the church. And he was going to have to settle that. Verse 11, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to observe the authority over the man, but to be in silence. Why did he have to say that? Because that was what was going on in Ephesus. In the lack of male leadership, people stepping up to the plate and doing what they were supposed to do, the women stepped up. And he had to correct that. So that was on the laundry list. When you come to chapter 3, oh boy, Ephesus being one of the main cities, and there being a lot of individual congregations in the Ephesus area, as well as in the outlying areas, it would fall to Timothy to be one that would be able to say, no, I don't think you're ready to be a pastor yet. And so he would have to be doing this thing of giving guidance and direction and counsel about when a person was ready to become a pastor or not. And so chapter 3, you have these qualifications for elders, for bishop. And as you come on down later on, it's a matter of deacons, what the qualifications would be for deacons. Do you see, I could keep on going through the whole book and show you that there was a long laundry list of things that needed to be corrected and things that had to be taken care of there in Ephesus. And it was all going to be given to Timothy to take care of. And I mean, Timothy looked at that, and I tell you what, I would be afraid. I think any of us would be afraid to look at that. It would make us timid to look at that. And then there was the fourth thing here. I mean, he didn't want to let Paul down, so it was the desires of his spiritual father. He had that to think about as well. As you come all the way to the end of 1 Timothy in chapter 6, verse 20. Oh, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoiding profane and vain babblings. That goes back to that Hymenaeus thing again, see? And oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Oh, Timothy, keep it. Keep this charge. And on the back of his mind, every day as he was there in Ephesus, having to go it alone and to be the leader and to step up to the plate and take care of things, it just ate on him. I got to do this. Paul's depending on me. I mean, if I don't do this, how can I ever stand to my spiritual father? I don't want to let him down. I've got to keep this trust. And don't you see, that's one reason why he really was afraid. And when you come to Second Timothy. I mean, it just got worse when you got to Second Timothy, because you can get this if you read this very carefully. I think that Timothy had this secret desire that, well, Paul will be gone a little bit and then he'll be back. Or Paul will call for me to come and I won't have to stay here in this situation all the time. Knowing that that probably wasn't going to happen. But he kept on holding that little bit of hope out there. And then he hears what? Paul's arrested. And he's back in prison. And a lot of that goes down the tubes. So you see, it just got worse. Paul's in prison. There would be nobody relieving him. And the duties were not going to go away. They were just going to get to be more and more, because now Paul can't be there to help you at all. And there's more defections. My goodness, look at this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia, guess where Timothy is? He's in Asia. All them that which were in Asia be turned away from me. And here's a couple more, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Evidently, Phygellus and Hermogenes had gone along with the Apostle Paul, but when he was arrested, they left him. So there was yet another defection that had occurred. I mean, it just seemed to happen all the time. There was this one and that one. You know, I kind of find it interesting here that Paul didn't want to give him that bad news. Can you see? Paul's writing to his son Timothy, and he knows he has to tell him about these two guys, Phygellus and Hermogenes. He knows he has to tell him, but he doesn't really want to tell him, right? Because he knows it's going to be discouraging. So then he has to pick up in verse 16 and say, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. And when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy in the Lord. See, you know, it wasn't just so bad. Now, I mean, Onesiphorus, at least Onesiphorus is still with us. You see, he's kind of trying to give the bad news good news. Type of a thing there, but in reality, it was just some more defections. And you come over to chapter 4 and verse, I wrote down the wrong verse on it. It's verse, what is it? I wrote it down, verse 10. I wrote down verse 2. I don't know why I did that. But in chapter 4, verse 2, for Demas hath forsaken me. Demas, one of the closest members of the team. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. I mean, Paul is saying that no man stood with him at his defense. And I mean, it's just another defection. It got worse, is what I'm trying to say. And that whole thing about doctrinal issues, hey, folks, they were still there. They didn't go away. And Timothy, he is coming down to where he just really doesn't know what to do with himself. Paul says he remembers his tears when he left them in Ephesus. I mean, he had tears over the fact that he couldn't go with Paul anymore. But then he goes on to say, you know, hey, it's just so bad. I don't know what I'm going to do. Somehow Paul had gotten wind of this. He had gotten wind of the fact that Timothy was not doing well at Ephesus, to the point that he was riddled with fear. First, 2 Timothy again, chapter 1, verse 7. Why did the Apostle Paul have to say to him, God hath not given us a spirit of fear? The reason why he had to say that to him was because Timothy had a spirit of fear. And the word fear here is the Greek word delia, which is not phobia. Phobia is fear. But delia is cowardice. He had become a coward in the face of all the many things that he now had to stand up to, being the one in charge. Paul had to deal with it. And so Paul wrote 2 Timothy. I really want to share this with you, okay? This is something that I came across a few months ago, and it illustrates what I'm trying to say here. There was a young man in the United States that got saved in the autumn of 1808. That young man then turned around and went to a Bible seminary. And he was in his 20s at the time that he did this. And the Lord started working on his heart in his journal on December the 2nd, 1808, just a few months after he got saved. He wrote this: this day I made a solemn dedication of my life to God. Simple statement. But you know, that same young man, he did not quite know what God wanted for him. And he had a lot of fears about it. I think it's obvious as you really get into his mind and study his character. He had a lot of fears about his future, about what God might call upon him to do. And he wondered, you know, Lord, even though I've surrendered myself now, what is it that you want me to do? I don't think I can do anything. I don't think I have a lot of wisdom. And I don't think I have any power to do anything. And I sure don't. I'm so full of myself. I don't know if I could love anybody. And he had that kind of attitude about himself. And then there was this person that came to him in September 1809 and had a publication that had just arrived from England and said to him, have you seen this? You ought to read this. And so he picked up a pamphlet that was about 32 pages long that had been printed in England and just had arrived in the United States. The pamphlet was a pamphlet that was written by a man by the name of Claudius Buchanan. Claudius Buchanan was the first chaplain for the East India Company that went out to India. He was there in Calcutta and became very close friends with William Carey. And actually, he was responsible for William Carey getting his position at that college, Fort Williams College, that was there in Calcutta, and freeing William Carey to do all that Bible translation. And this man helped fund much of the Bible translation that went on, the printing of it, there in the Baptist mission, even though he himself was not a Baptist. The man's name was Claudius Buchanan. He had just recently arrived back from India to England, and he was asked to preach in a church in Bristol, and he stood up and he preached a sermon called The Star of the East. That sermon made such an impact upon the hearers that it went into print and became a big discussion there in England and then over in America, because what this man was saying is, you know, the time is now. The time is right for us to reach India. We can go into India and the gospel can have victory in India. Why are we standing here idle when we can go into India and we can reach people with the gospel? That was the basic feel of his message. Again, the sermon name, Star of the East by Claudius Buchanan. This young man I'm referring to there in Andover Seminary picked up, and in his leisure time he began to read this. And I have a copy of it. It's a photostatic copy that I got off the internet. Okay, and it was something that, you know, it was something that you can find if you ferret it out. And it was printed in 1809. It was printed, I think I wrote that down here somewhere. It's all right, it doesn't matter. It was printed in 1809, and it came into the hand of this young man I'm referring to in September of 1809. He's been saved 1 year, and he's only dedicated his heart to the Lord in December of the previous year. So he's only been looking to serve the Lord now for the last 8 months and really wondering what in the world he could possibly do. In this sermon, this man tells about, Claudius Buchanan tells about two Arab men that accepted the Lord as Savior. And I'd like to read a little bit from that to you. This Claudius Buchanan writes, two Mohammedans of Arabia, persons of consideration in their own country, have been lately converted to the Christian faith. One of them has already suffered martyrdom, and the other is now engaged in translating the scriptures and in concerting plans for the conversion of his countrymen. The name of the martyr was Abdallah, and the name of the other who is now translating the scriptures is Sabbat, or as he is called since his Christian baptism, Nathaniel Sabbat. Sabbat resided in my house some time before I left India, and I had from his own mouth the chief part of the account which I shall now give to you. Some particulars I had from others. His conversation took place after the martyrdom of Abdallah, to whose death he was consenting, and he related the circumstances to me with many tears. Abdallah and Sabbat were intimate friends, and being young men of family in Arabia, they agreed to travel together and to visit foreign countries. They were both zealous Muslims. Sabbat was the son of Ibrahim Sabbat, a noble family of the line of Bin Sabbat, which traced their pedigree to the Prophet Muhammad. The two friends left Arabia after paying their adorations at the tomb of the Prophet at Mecca, and they traveled through Persia, that's Iran, and thence to Kabul. Kabul's the capital of Afghanistan. Abdullah was appointed to an office of state under Zemaun Shah, king of Kabul, and Sabbat left him there and proceeded on a tour through Tartary. While Abdallah remained at Kabul, he was converted to the Christian faith by the perusal of a Bible belonging to a Christian from Armenia then residing in Kabul. In the Mohammedan states, it is death for a man of rank to become a Christian. Abdallah endeavored for a time to conceal his conversion, but finding it no longer possible, he determined to flee to some of the Christian churches near the Caspian Sea. He accordingly left Kabul in disguise and had gained the great city of Bokhara in Tartary, where he was met in the streets of that city by his friend Sabat, who immediately recognized him. Sabat had heard of his conversion and flight and was filled with indignation at his conduct. So Abdallah knew his danger and threw himself at the feet of his old friend Sabat. He confessed that he was a Christian and implored him by the sacred tie of their former friendship to let him escape with his life. "But sir," said Sabat, then relating the story himself, "I had no pity. I caused my servants to seize him and delivered him up to Murad Shah, the king of Bokhara. He was sentenced to die, and an herald went throughout the city of Bokhara announcing the time of his execution. An immense multitude attended, and the chief men of the city. I also went and stood near to Abdallah. He was offered his life if he would reject Christ, the executioner standing by him with his sword in his hand. 'No,' said he, 'I cannot abjure Christ.' Then one of his hands was cut off at the wrist. He stood firm, his arm hanging by his side, but with little motion. A physician, by desire of the king, was offered to heal the wound, if he would recant. He made no answer, but looked up steadfastly towards heaven, like Stephen, the first martyr, his eyes streaming with tears. 'He did not look with anger towards me,' said Sabat. 'He looked at me, but it was benignly, and with the countenance of forgiveness and love. His other hand was then cut off.' 'But sir,' said Sabat in his imperfect English, 'he never changed. He never changed.' And then he bowed his head to receive the blow of death. All Bokhara seemed to say, 'What new thing is this? Who is this Christ?'" Sabat had hoped that he would have recanted, but he just couldn't get after this. And I don't have time to read the rest of it, but just to say to you that Sabat couldn't get away from this. And so he himself was converted. And then he became the helper of a missionary by the name of Henry Martin, and helped with the translation of the Bible into Arabic and into Persian. You know, that young man there in Andover Seminary read that account. And oh, I know we can read many accounts like that today, but you know, there wasn't that kind of information out there in that days. And it struck into his heart, "Why in the world am I afraid?" This man was not afraid. And he struggled this a long time. He read the book, he read the tract there, the pamphlet, in September of 1809. But in February of 1810, he gave up. And he said, "Okay, Lord, I'm not going to be afraid anymore. I'm going to look to you for everything I need." And that man was Adoniram Judson. Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, Timothy, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, of fear, but God has given us a spirit, a different Holy Spirit than the spirit of man. God has given us power and love, and of a sound mind." I know what you all think. You think it all the time. You think it every day. You think, "I can't do it. I don't have enough power. I can't preach like a Dr. Comfort and see people saved. I can't do like these missionaries that we hear about. They're special. They're a special class. I cannot do it." And you know what? You can't. "But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I say to you that God didn't give you that spirit of fear that you have. God gave you power. And it's time you stirred up the gift." And some of you feel that about that love thing. Oh, you get challenged with some country out there that somebody talks about that has no Bible, that has no gospel, and you hear it, and you see it, and you know it, but you say to yourself, I couldn't go to Patagonia. I couldn't go to Tristan da Cunha. I couldn't go to Sao Tome or Madagascar. I couldn't go to Gagauzia. Gaga, did I say it right? I think I did. I couldn't go to Ossetia. I couldn't go to Kazakhstan. Oh, yeah? You know what? You can't. But you know, there's a God in heaven that could put such a love in your heart that you could be compelled to go. And nothing would stop you. And I would say to you as well, that many of you, you've let that fear dominate instead of the love of Christ constrain you. I've been there. I know. I struggle with it still, this matter of fear. And there's that thing where you, some of you tell yourself, but I'm not smart enough. Don't you know? I take Greek and there's this one guy. He just does it. And he doesn't have any problem at all. But I struggle. I have to work for everything I get. And I just don't know what I'm going to do. And, you know, maybe somebody else will be able to be a leader. But I can't be a leader. Boy, I couldn't be a pastor. I couldn't be an evangelist. I couldn't be a missionary. I couldn't be a good second man here. I'm not smart enough. And you know what? You're not. But if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not. And it shall be given him. Because God doesn't go around giving out this spirit of fear. God turns around and says, look, I give power. I give love. And I give a sound mind. Therefore, and these are my last words here before we pray, I would say what Paul said to Timothy as he's laying there in a prison, knowing that his son in the faith is about to give it up and to walk away because of the pressures of the ministry. He said, wherefore, I put thee in remembrance to stir up the gift that is in thee.